We're on now, Janet, thanks. Yeah. We're saying with the state of the nation, we concluded last week by saying that Christ is coming back again. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has always lived in anticipation of his return to gather his redeemed people, to destroy the wicked and to establish his glorious kingdom, ushering in a new heaven and a new earth. We have lived in that hope, as of all believers before us, and of course, coming after us, should the Lord tarry. We live in hope, says the Apostle Paul, and it is indeed the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That hope, according to the Word of God, is a motivator. In fact, it may well be the greatest or among the greatest of all motivators for our joy, for our service, for our holiness. We live in anticipation that the Lord Jesus Christ will return, that with him he will bring his reward to give those to those who are faithful, that with him will come eternal joy to some degree and in some way based upon the level of commitment and faithfulness that we have exhibited in our lives. We look to the coming of Jesus Christ because we know that it relates to the incarceration of Satan, to the reign and dominion of Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve, and to the bringing in of our eternal righteousness in an environment in which sin will be forever absent. So the coming of Jesus Christ is the greatest event, the great anticipation, the great goal, the great purpose, the great culmination of our Christian faith. Now, because it is true that the second coming has such tremendous potential for spiritual motivation in the life of the church, it is also true that Satan works very hard to deny the second coming. You see what I'm saying, friends? If Satan can effectively get the church to look away from the second coming, or even to deny the reality of the second coming, then Satan can remove a significant spiritual hope and spiritual motivation. We are not surprised then to learn that throughout the history of the church, from the time of the New Testament, the church has always had within, from the inside, skeptics who felt it was their role to deny the coming of Jesus Christ. The church has always had to endure the denial of the return of Christ. There are those who inevitably spiritualize the return of Christ. They spiritualize it away. And they say the significance of the kingdom of Christ is nothing more than just ruling within you. And Jesus is never coming back to this earth. It will never be any different than it is. We'll just keep on living and we'll die and we'll go to heaven in some sort of unending cycle of human birth and death. That kind of thing removes, that kind of teaching removes this great hope, this great motivating force. That's kind of teaching which spiritualizes or tries to deny the return of Jesus Christ is a threat to the life, the energy, the impetus, the drive, the zeal, the passion, the effectiveness of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. Lest you think I'm generalizing too much, let me give you a little bit of a feeling for where the contemporary church is taking its cue. If you were at Bible college any time over the last 60 years, particularly the last 25 to 30 years, you would recognize some very familiar names that have influenced theology today and influenced some of the teaching that you find coming through in many quarters. These names had a great impact on colleges and universities. And because they had a great impact on colleges and universities, they had therefore an impact upon the professors and the lecturers, and therefore it had an impact upon the students, and therefore it had an impact upon the pastors who left those seminaries, those colleges, and took up positions of leadership within the church. And therefore it's impacted the church, because this is what, you know, it's been fed through. One of these names, a guy called Karl Barth, well-known purveyor of what came to be known as neo-evangelicalism or neo-orthodoxy. He held to what he called a timeless eschatology, in which the coming of Christ is no longer understood in a future literal return of Christ. Now, this is what Barth said. Listen to this. This will blow you away. Like, you'll just be left sort of wow at this. Right? Now, this is what he said. It is a timeless symbol for the endless earnestness of eternity in every existential situation. What do you think of that? That's what he said about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has not just left you saying, wow, how profound. I'll repeat it for you. It is a timeless symbol of the endless earnestness of eternity in every existential situation. I mean, have you ever heard any rubbish in your life? Like, what on earth is that about? Rudolf Bultmann, again well known to theological students, he made it his life's ambition to, quote-unquote, demythologize the New Testament. He concluded, among the mythological elements in the New Testament, which must be reinterpreted and therefore no longer taken literally, are the following: heaven, hell, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the future day of judgment. You know, so when, for example, I've mentioned to you a few times, gone to a conference for schools over at Chester Cathedral, supposed to be broadly evangelical, but when it came to the question on hell, I was the only one on a panel of seven who said, yes, there's a literal hell. All the other ones were saying, no, there's no such thing as hell and eternal punishment. Now, where do they get that teaching from? They get it from the likes of Bultmann. You have to demythologize all this. And Bultmann actually claimed to find support for his views in the writings of Paul. Now, you've read the New Testament. And you've read the Pauline epistles. Have you ever read anywhere that Paul denies hell, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the second coming, the future judgment, or whatever? And yet Bultmann said he found support for his position in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So why on earth did he get that? Well, this is what he said. He said, Paul, he admits, give teaching about apocalyptic future events like the second coming. In other words, yes, Paul does talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does talk about the final judgment. You find that there. You say, well, Mr. Bultmann, how on earth do you find Paul's support in your position? Well, he says, Paul needs to be demythologized. We'll have to reinterpret him. So you see how it's just, a red herring. Paul speaks clearly about these matters. Bultmann sees it, but he says, we'll just have to reinterpret Paul. And when we reinterpret Paul, he agrees with me. Now, that's the nonsense that they come out with. Jürgen Moltmann, another name familiar to theological students, you look in vain into any of Moltmann's writings to find anything on the second coming of Christ. He's so totally ambiguous. It's absolute nonsense again that he comes out with. He's ambiguous on the second coming, ambiguous on the day of judgment. He's ambiguous on a future resurrection, ambiguous on a new heaven and a new earth. His comments are vague. His comments are abstract. His comments are imprecise. And they tell us, you know, that he's doing everything possible to evade these doctrines. There's also a guy called C.H. Dodd. He taught the second coming is a myth. Adolf von Harnack also says there is no second coming. There is no future kingdom. It's only a spiritual reality in the present. So he rejected completely all eschatological aspects of the kingdom of God. Now this small group of men, as much as anybody, have influenced modern contemporary theology within the church. And the bottom line is they deny the second coming of Jesus Christ and they deny the Lord's judgment. And you say, well, Billy, why on earth are you telling us about this? You know, do I need to come here on a Wednesday night to hear what Boltman believes or Bart believes? Why are you telling me this? Friends, I'm telling you this because it's very important for us to understand that what Peter is dealing with in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are dealing with today. Okay, so what we're going to be studying in 2 Peter 3 isn't something from 2,000 years ago. This is something that we are dealing with today. These false teachers were plaguing believers when Peter writes his epistle. They are also plaguing believers in the church today. They were denying Christ's return and judgment in the first century. They're denying Christ's return and judgment in the 21st century. Now, we've been looking at 2 Peter. And when we come to chapter 3 here tonight, this is the climatic point of the book. Now, we have gone through some pretty intense stuff during the course of the past year. Chapters 1 and 2 were pretty intense. And chapter 3 brings us to the climax of the heresies. This causes Peter to take great care in chapter 3 to handle the potentially damning and destructive denial of the second coming and judgment of Jesus Christ. He's going to handle it very carefully here. Now, please remember that Peter is writing this brief epistle in an inspired effort to assist Christians to discern false teachers and to have the theological power and the spiritual resources to overcome their influence. So Peter was facing false teachers as we do, as the church does in every generation. They've always been around. Those who deny the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who deny judgment, they've always been around. And so Peter opens this last chapter, and this is very much on his heart. So 2 Peter chapter 3. It took us a while to get there with that lengthy introduction, but 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 to 9. The first 9 verses focus on the debate regarding the coming of Christ and future judgment. Verse 10, when we eventually get to it, affirms that judgment. And then verses 11 through 18 talk about the implications of it in our conduct. So that's a bit of a breakdown in the chapter, which we'll be looking at over the coming weeks. The first 9 verses focus on the debate regarding the coming of Christ and future judgment. Verse 10 affirms it. Verses 11 to 18, the practical implications of it. So Peter takes direct aim here at a debate, and the debate has two sides. Side one, arguments of the scoffers against the second coming. Side two, the arguments of the saints for the second coming. So let's read verses 1 to 9. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, and both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world then that existed perished, being flooded with water. And the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. Now, friends, in those 9 verses, there's laid out for us this marvelous debate. And while in a cursory and first reading, such as we've just experienced, there may be maybe more questions in your mind than answers, as it unfolds, it will become clear what is happening. The antagonism surrounds the question found there in verse 4. And the question is this: where is the promise of his coming? Or we could translate it, what has become of the promise of his return? Or to put it in a more scornful tone, where is Jesus? All of you who said that he would be back, where is he? You see, they arrogantly deny the judgment. They arrogantly deny the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they doubt the truthfulness of the written word of God, which they would have read, they would have been familiar with. Because these false teachers, as we've already noted, these false teachers are in the church. They are aware of the scripture. And they are aware that they are denying scripture. They are also aware that they're denying the spoken word of the apostles, which they had heard and which had been passed down to them. And they're denying the writings of the New Testament. The New Testament isn't compiled yet into a canon of scripture as we have it, but there's letters circulating from Paul, which they will be familiar with, that they've read and which have been read in the churches. They know what the scriptures teach, but they are denying what has been written, and they are denying what has been said. They know what the scriptures say. They say they've been in the church. They've been around long enough to know the familiar saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would know, for example, Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Jesus said, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. They knew that. They knew Jesus claimed that he was coming. They also knew Jesus said, you know, be alert, be watchful, because you do not know the hour when the Son of Man will come. They knew what Jesus said in the upper room discourse in John 14. I'm going away to my Father's house, and I'm going there to prepare a place. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. They knew the testimony given by the angels in Acts chapter 1, who said, you know, this same Jesus who was taken from you shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. You saw him go literally, physically. That's how he'll come again. They knew all that. And so do the modern mockers. they are also in the church. They read the Bible as you and I do. These modern skeptics knew everything that I've just related to you. And what do? They demythologize it, they say. In other words, we don't take it literally. We don't believe it all. And they try to exercise it out of Scripture. And they try to explain it away. And they spiritualize it. My friends, there's no question at all that Jesus Christ said he was coming back. You know, that's replete in the gospel record. There's no question that the New Testament writers believed he meant what he said. But these mockers and these scoffers who sarcastically say, "Where is Jesus? Isn't he supposed to be coming back?" They know full well that Jesus said that. You see, this is an outright denial of the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the apostles. That's what it comes down to. Now, their argument takes three forms. We'll look at the first one tonight, or part of the first one tonight. Their first argument is ridicule. They argue by ridicule. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Scoffers will come. This is the common ploy. Intimidation by sarcasm. Intimidation by scoffing. Intimidation by mocking. Intimidation by ridicule. You're not one of those fundamentalists, are you? You're not one of those Bible bashers, are you? You're not one of those anti-intellectual people that have to be told how to think. You know, you can't think for yourself. You're not one of those non-critical thinkers, are you? You know, this kind of intimidation can work on this particular issue because it's an emotional thing. This kind of ridicule, this kind of mockery, this kind of sarcasm, intimidation by ridicule, basically works on people who are emotionally unsettled, who are emotionally involved. And you say, is that relevant? I say, of course it is. Now let me remind you of something. In the early church, they believed that Jesus was coming back. And they believed that Jesus was coming back very soon. Remember the question of the disciples, will you at this time bring your kingdom? And what is the sign of your return? They believed it was imminent. They believed it was immediate. And they tended to think it would be in their lifetime. You know, their hearts were filled with anticipation. In fact, as you read through the epistles, there's that certain expectancy. You know, that Christ is going to come in our lifetime. We'll hear Paul say that as we work our way through 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul includes himself in this statement. You know, he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. He doesn't say they shall not all sleep, or them, you know, happen to be alive, you know, 21 centuries hence. No, he says we, including himself in that, we shall be changed. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, you know, concerning those who have died, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow like those who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, then we, when Jesus comes, who are alive, we will be caught up together to meet them in the ear. You see, friends, there is no question there was a high level of expectation concerning the return of Jesus Christ during their own lifetime. And when he didn't come, now mark this, when he didn't come, they got emotionally involved. They got disappointed. They were unsettled. They didn't understand it. Their friends, their family members are dying. And weeks go into months, go into years, go into decades. And when the mockers came and began to ridicule them, it was effective, especially when it hit those who were emotionally unsettled. You know, where is this Jesus? Isn't he supposed to be here already? Shouldn't he have been back by now? You know, your friends have died. You buried them in those catacombs or whatever, 10, 15, 20 years ago? And you see, capitalizing on their emotional disappointment, their sort of personal trauma, this particular ploy of scoffing becomes effective. So Peter says to them in verse 3, knowing this. Know this. You've got to understand some things. You've got to understand how these scoffers are going to work. You've got to understand how they're going to operate. I've got to warn you about their plan. First of all, they're going to try to steal your hope. Because if they can steal your hope, and they can feed your flesh and take away your motivation and your joy, then they've effectively destroyed you. Isn't that what Peter was saying in chapter 2? What these false teachers try to do. They try to destroy you. And Peter knows how critical a strong confidence in Christ's return is. When he gets to verses 11 to 18, you know, he really lays out the practical impact of this. We'll get to that in due course. But you see, friends, Satan works very hard to take away your hope. Now, you show me a liberal theologian anywhere, you show me one who doesn't believe the truth of Scripture, and I'll show you someone who denies the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and someone who denies coming judgment. So Christians need to know that Satan is going to make an effort to mock the second coming. And here we are, 2,000 years later. And when these mockers come along, they say the same thing. Basically, where is this Jesus? Where is the promise of his coming? You know, back in the first century, they believed that his coming was imminent. And he disappointed them. He didn't show up. When these mockers come today and begin to ridicule, they say, do you never think that maybe you got it wrong? You never think that you're believing a fantasy? You know, if he hasn't come in 2,000 years, is he ever going to come? So Peter says to them, and he says to us, knowing this, you've just got to understand how these false teachers work. They're going to try and convince you that it's all a hoax. And maybe, just maybe, there are some folks who have been distressed enough in life and burdened long enough in life and disappointed enough in life and longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it hasn't happened, and this attack comes. And it's pretty intimidating. And it's pretty intense. Maybe they're going to say, well, maybe it's just a spiritual thing after all. Maybe it is just the kingdom comes in your heart. And there's no literal return. And there's no literal judgment. The judgment takes place when I come to the cross and confess my sin. And the judgment for those who are unsaved happens when they die and go into eternity. And they spiritualize it all. And they start to do what the modern liberal theologians do. Demythologize it. So Peter puts it into perspective. And he's saying to his friends, mockers will come. They will attack this doctrine. A doctrine that is given to us to motivate us, to give us joy and to give us hope. So don't be shocked when they come. Don't be surprised. Be ready. Don't be discouraged. And don't give up. Well, friends, we'll take up the next part of this argument by the grace of God next Wednesday.